Now, looking to God for his help, let's turn back to the passage we were considering this morning. That's Job chapter 19 at verse 23. That's page 593 in your Bible. At verse 23, where Job wishes that his words were written, that they were inscribed in a book and engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And particularly the great words of verse 25, which he wishes were engraved in a rock with an iron pen and filled with molten lead. I know that my Redeemer lives. A great statement of faith. And it's uttered in great faith at the time by Job. He's brought very deep in his experience, and for a time he can't see God, can't understand what God is doing, doesn't know what God means by everything that he has allowed into his portion. But at last here, he rises up, and he rises up in understanding as well as in faith, and he declares triumphantly that his Redeemer lives. Something we should say too, and say triumphantly, whatever situation we're in, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, we're looking at this great statement of faith, what it meant for Job, and what it means for ourselves. And really, there are two parts to it. He's first of all saying something about the relationship in which he stands with God. God is my Redeemer. And he's also telling us something about what that relationship actually involves. What does God do for me as my Redeemer? So he is my Redeemer. He stands to me in that relation and he acts it out. He plays the part of our Redeemer, and thank God that he does. And in the morning, we notice something about what a Redeemer actually is. It's an ancient institution in the Bible. It's rooted in the concept of family. And your Redeemer, essentially, is your next of kin, the person closest to you who has special responsibility to look after you when times become hard. So if you fall on hard times, your Redeemer steps in to help you. If you're taken captive, your Redeemer steps in to restore you, to liberate you, to free you from captivity. If you are actually killed, your Redeemer steps in to make sure that the person who took your life away loses his life in punishment too, and so on. These things are wrapped up in the concept of Redeemer, but the crucial point for us, first of all, as we saw this morning, is just that your Redeemer is your next of kin. And Job saw here a glimpse, and more than a glimpse, of God standing closer to him than any other person does. It's a particularly precious thing to him at the time because he has no family left. His wife doesn't defend him. Nobody defends him. The Christian church has disowned him, and so on. He has no Redeemer, no advocate, no one to speak up on his behalf, even though he is righteous and holy. But here he understands that God will avenge him, that God protects him, and God will deliver him. He will completely, gloriously, and wonderfully deliver him when the time for that deliverance comes. And to do that, of course, God steps into the closest relation imaginable. He becomes Job's next of kin. He does the same for you and for me. He comes into our nature, taking bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He shares our condition, and he comes under the state of condemnation. All that to be your brother, and closer than your brother, and to bring you up into the heavenly realms along with himself. So the first thing that that expression teaches us is just how close God has come to us. And we're always to remember that. And I tried to emphasize it in the morning, and please take it with you, that having become a Christian, there is no one closer to you in the universe than Jesus Christ, your Lord. No one. And tonight I want to turn our attention to what this Redeemer actually does on our behalf. Now you'll remember the duties of the Redeemer to help you when you fall on hard times. I'm pretty sure I mentioned Abraham playing the part of a Redeemer for his nephew Lot. When Lot is taken captive by a hostile army, because he was living in Sodom, Abraham goes after the army with his own 300 trained men, and he liberates Lot and he restores his wealth. Now that is a classic biblical example of a Redeemer at work. And that helps us to understand something of what God does for Job. It helps us to understand what Job understands when he calls God his Redeemer. And we too, when we say that God has redeemed us, that we have been redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at it a bit more closely. And perhaps the best place to begin is just to acknowledge that all of us have ourselves been kidnapped. And we've been kidnapped by the enemy of our souls. And the result of that is that we are in bondage. That's in bondage to sin, and we are under the sentence of eternal death. Now, all that's really horrific when you take it in. If that's your condition, I mean, if that is really your condition, there is nothing more horrific than that. I don't know what you think your condition is actually like. No idea at all. I have no idea whether you think of yourself as created or evolved, whether you believe you're here by chance, or whether you believe you're accountable to God. I've no idea how you think you will answer for yourself if you have to before God. Maybe you believe in God. You believe even in a just and a holy God. But you believe in a merciful one too. And you probably think that if you put your case, that God is bound to let you off, as it were. Even though you've done this and that, and said this and that, and thought this and that, it'll be okay, because the balance will tilt in your favor. Oh, friend, how far removed that is from the biblical picture. If the Bible is true, you have been kidnapped. You are in utter bondage to sin, and you are under the sentence of eternal death. That's true of all of us by nature. We're kidnapped. Kidnapped in the sense that the whole race was taken captive by Satan to do his will. He did it, of course, by deception. He deceived us, but we ought not to have been deceived. The same is true of us still. We are all deceived, but we ought not to be deceived. The sad fact is that although we were kidnapped, there's a sense in which we went willingly. That's the tragedy of us all. But Satan kidnapped. He took us into his own possession. The result of that is that we are in bondage to sin. We live the kind of life Satan himself lives. Now that sounds drastic, of course, and you may say, well, that's a bit insulting to me. Well, it's just the truth about me too, by nature, I'm afraid, that we all share Satan's nature. Satan was a liar and a murderer in the sense that he murdered God in his own will and in his own heart. He chose the way of rebellion and disobedience. It's in that sense that you share his nature. We all do. We all do. When Jesus was preaching the gospel, we're told that some people believed in him, and he turned to them and he said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples. In other words, he says, I'm used to people saying they believe. But if you continue in obedience to me, then, he says, you are my disciples indeed. And, he says, the truth will make you free. And immediately they bristled. And sometimes the way the Lord put a thing was intended to bring out a certain kind of reaction. So when they heard the promise, you will be free, they bristled and they said, free? We are Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to any man. So how can you say the truth will make us free? And the Lord Jesus responds and he says, whoever commits sin, and that word means to commit it habitually, as something that characterizes your life. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the Lord says the servant is not going to stay in Abraham's house forever. Because just as Ishmael was put out of the house for his disobedience, so shall every child of Abraham who does not obey God, who does not hear the voice of the Son and follow him, they shall be put out of the house forever. It is only through hearing my word and continuing in my word that you shall be made free. Otherwise, you are in bondage to sin. Now, it doesn't matter what that sin is. It can be a sin of the body. It can be a sin of the mind. It can be drunkenness. It can be pride. I mean, who knows what it is? But as long as you're in it, you are in bondage to it. Paul puts it very, very graphically too, and perhaps just for a time it's worth turning to it. I'll turn to it anyway. If it's easy for yourself, you can do that too. In Romans chapter 6, that's page 1298. Romans 6, page 1298. Now, Paul here describes the difference between the Christian who has been liberated from sin and the non-Christian who is still in bondage to it. And he says this in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, he says, that our old man, that's what you were before you were a Christian, the old you, in other words, the old you has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, in other words, if you've been crucified with Christ, if you've died with him, and you're now a believer, you have been freed from sin. That's a categorical transition. You've been moved from one category to another. You were a slave of sin. Now, as a Christian, you have been freed from sin. Verse 11. This is at the top of page 1299. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And verse 13, don't present your members, that's your hands and your feet and your mouth, don't present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's what you did when you were servants of sin. But present yourselves in the totality of your beings, your hands and feet and mouth and ears and so on, present yourselves and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you as Christians, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And finishing with verses 17 and 18, let me just read these. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves or servants of righteousness. Now, That's a huge transition. You've got people who are in bondage to a life of sin. You can't, as it were, in a sense, help it. You can in another sense you can't. You're just serving it. It's your master. And your master says, do this, and you do it. Drink me. Watch me. Serve me. And so you drink it, and you watch it, and you serve it. Sin, your master says, do it, and you do it. Says dance, and you dance. Whatever it sets before you, you do it, and you respond. And that's your life. And maybe you know it. Maybe you know deep down that something is holding you in a tyrannical grasp, and perhaps you've even got wind that it's destroying you. Perhaps you've even got wind of that. Satan tries to hold these cards close to his chest. He'll keep from you the end root. I mean, Paul tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you deceive yourself into thinking that there is no death and there's no eternal death, but now and again you get the sense that you're in a grip, you're in a vice, your life is under someone else's control. You sin, and you sin, and you sin. You're in bondage because you're kidnapped. The strange thing is, they talk about some people who are kidnapped, that they develop what's called the Stockholm Syndrome, where they become dependent on their kidnappers. And eventually they can't live apart from their kidnappers. You know, there's a way in which that sums you up too, by nature. You're kidnapped, but you get dependent on your kidnapper. You can't live without him. Sin is your master, and you have to sin. And of course, that means that you're under the sentence of death. There's a sense in which we're already dead. Yes, spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But we're still awaiting what the Bible calls the second death. That's when we are sentenced and cast irrevocably into the lake of fire. That's when it's all over and time's up, opportunity passed, and the sentence of the second death is passed upon us. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. I don't know if you've thought much about the expression, the wages of sin is death. It's as though sin is your master. And he's getting you to perform. And he is paying your wages. I mean, even a slave had wages. A slave had sustenance. So he's paying your wage. And it's death. He's killing you. And you would have it so. You are in total captivity. And there's a way in which the things Job lost pretty much sum up everything sin does to us. Think about it. He lost his health. Well, that's what the devil robs us of. He robs us of our health. Sin destroys us. He robs us too of our wealth. Job lost everything he had. And all the good gifts that God had to give you, you've lost them and you've rejected them. There is no good gift in hell. There's no health in hell, and there's no wealth in hell. He lost his family too, and he was left without anyone to comfort him on this earth. That too is what the devil takes away from you. He takes away family, he takes away friends, he takes away comfort. And I've mentioned more than once from this pulpit, the isolation of hell. The sheer isolation of hell. The most graphic picture is in Luke 16, where Lazarus, who no one cared about, cast at the gate of the rich man, is suddenly in heaven, lying on Abraham's bosom at an enormous festival. And the rich man is so solitary in the bowels of hell that he has to call across the chasm for Lazarus to be sent over just to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool his tongue because of the intensity of the flame. There is obviously no one around to help. There is no one around to call. In the prisons in this world, when there's a particular problem, a person is put into solitary confinement. There's no other compartment in hell. It's all solitary confinement. And that's the tragedy of it all. He lost his health, he lost his wealth, and he lost his family. But this man is God's man. But these things are just assaults from the devil. And in a sense, they symbolize every assault he ever makes. He's out to destroy your health of soul and body, to take away the wealth that God will freely give you, and to take away the family that God wants to give you to. That's all he ever does. He attacks you on all these fronts. Think about Job: sickness, poverty, isolation. Is that not hell? Sickness, poverty, isolation. That's always what he does. Now, Job suddenly and gloriously sees that God is restoring all these things. God is going to bring him back from his captivity, and he's going to give him health, he's going to give him wealth, and he's going to give him family. And how does God do it? Well, he does it by becoming our Redeemer, by becoming our next of kin, taking bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, coming into this world as a liberator, as a Redeemer, and as an avenger, coming onto this earth to do it. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on this earth. And when his work is finished, after my skin is destroyed, I know this, that in my flesh I will see my Redeemer, my God, and I shall see him for myself, how my heart yearns within me. So God comes into this world to liberate Job and to liberate you. How does he do it? Well, first of all, by defeating the devil himself. Jesus tells us in the Gospel according to Luke that a strong man armed sits in his palace and his goods are in peace. And he says no one can change that situation until a stronger than he comes and overpowers him, takes away his armor in which the strong man trusted, and distributes the goods. That's just a picture Christ draws of what his own mission is in this world. He's essentially saying the devil is in control. He sits in his palace, being this world. He's armed with the nuclear weapon of deception, which he's not afraid to use. And all his goods are in peace. His kingdom is undisturbed. And no one can do anything about it. In fact, most people inside the palace are in a fool's paradise. The fool's paradise is a place where you think you're fine, and of course you're not. His goods are in peace. And the only thing that can change that is if a stronger than the strong man comes. Now, there is on earth nothing, no one stronger than Satan. He's of immense power, tremendous intelligence, and tremendous spiritual power. The only one stronger than he, and I mean it. I don't see any angel being stronger than Satan himself. The only power stronger than Satan is the second person of the Trinity, coming down as an avenger, as a redeemer in a human form. He alone can tackle the strong man, and he does it by overpowering him, by taking away the armor in which he trusted. What's that? Well, his power to deceive. Satan is so confident in that. He's so confident that he can make everything glitter gold-like, even if it's not. He's so confident that he can lead you on the path you're on until you come to utter destruction. He's absolutely confident of that. But Christ takes away the weapon, the lie, the deception. By grace and by authority, he's able to open your eyes to see the truth, to see yourself, to see God, to see the way of salvation. He is able to take away that armor in which he trusts and to divide the spoils. He liberates.
He liberates the captives out of the prison, a palace, but really a prison, and into his own marvelous house, or his Father's house. Christ came to defeat the devil. And of course, there is a price to pay in doing so. It's not a straightforward battle. It's a battle in which he has to give his own life. He must die in the process. The marvelous words of Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law. That's death. He has redeemed us from death by becoming a curse for us. That's what it cost him. He died on the battlefield. He suffered, and he died on the battlefield in order to redeem ourselves. But praise be to God, he rose again. He lives. But the point for now is that he redeems by defeating the devil. He defeats the devil. And that involves the restoration of these three things: our health, our wealth, and family or community, if you like. Think about these in turn. First of all, he restores our health. We sang Psalm 103, where the psalmist is stirring himself up to praise God for all that God has done for him. All thine iniquities, who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve. Sin and disease, if you could solve them, if you could sort them out, you'd be whole. Sin has destroyed your soul. Disease is destroying your body. But Jesus Christ has liberated you from both of these. Free from sin and free from disease. And isn't that a marvelous thought? Even right now, as Paul says, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are no longer under the tyranny of sin. Yes, it still dogs you, it harasses you, it follows you. Now and again, like David, you say, iniquities, I must confess, prevail against me do. But you have the authority over it through God. You are able to repent. You're able to rise up. You're able to call for the blood of sprinkling to be re-sprinkled on you. You're able to call for the water of God's word to cleanse you. By repentance, you are renewed and you begin again, because sin no longer has dominion over you. You are in Christ. You are now a Christian. You are not in the service of sin. You are in the service of your Master, your Lord Jesus Christ. And as for disease, you say, well, I wish that was dealt with in the way my sin is dealt with. Oh, well, it actually is. It's thoroughly dealt with. You'll notice that Job says here that his redemption is not complete until after his skin is destroyed. I know that my Redeemer lives, he says, and at last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this is a man who's a walking ulcer. This is a man who has to scratch himself constantly, day and night, because of his disease in his body. And he says, after my skin is destroyed and I'm consumed, I know this, that in my flesh I shall see God. My eyes shall see him. And he says, how I yearn for that. It's only then, friends, that our redemption is complete. Redemption, Redeemer. Only when he delivers our bodies from the dominion of the grave, only then is our redemption complete. Paul says that almost surprisingly in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that when we rise, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Only then will death be swallowed up. I mean, you think tonight, I suppose, some of you anyway, that the saints in glory are well and truly redeemed. They are liberated, free from their shackles and free from their chains. Well, of course, in a sense, yes. We would almost wish to God we were like that ourselves tonight, free from these shackles. But make no mistakes. Mistake, as long as they are able, as it were, to look on the earth and to know that their bodies lie there as part of the dust, consumed by the worms, as long as they know that, they know their redemption is not complete. And they wait for their redemption. They wait for its completion through the resurrection of that body from the dead. Only then shall they say, O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? And here Job says, my flesh, he says, in my flesh I shall see God, and my eyes shall see him, and I shall see him as he is, and I shall be like him. And outside of the book of Psalms, which always seem to be an exception to these rules, but outside of the book of Psalms, there is no clearer glimpse of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And bearing in mind that this passage of Scripture takes us back historically or chronologically to Genesis 10 and 11, what an early glimpse it is of the glory of the resurrection itself. When we think in the Old Testament of the saints of God waiting for it, we think of Abraham seeing the resurrection in a parable when he saw Isaac, his son, as it were, coming back from the dead. Not really, but spiritually he did. We're told in the Scripture that he was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. Abraham killed him in his will, though not in the flesh. He gave him up to God. And when suddenly God said, stop your knife, and he looked and he saw a ram caught in the thicket, and Isaac rising from the altar, he saw the resurrection. He saw the day of Jesus Christ and rejoiced, and he was glad. When he bought the cave of Machpelah to lay the bodies of his family in that cave, he believed in the resurrection. Yes, he believed it. He believed that all of them would one day stand up and walk on God's earth, renewed and renovated. He even believed that of Isaac himself. We're told that when he was about to give him up as a burnt offering, he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead, because that was the promise. I mean, that's what he believed anyway. That's what his religion revolved around, that God was in the business of redeeming souls and bodies, redeeming people and renewing and renovating them on this earth that was destroyed but which he would recreate. He believed that. A burnt offering, remember, that God would gather the ashes, if need be, and reconstitute the body of his own son. When Joseph said to the people of Israel, keep my bones in a sarcophagus, keep them embalmed for hundreds of years until the time comes for you to return back to Egypt, he knows fine. He says, take my bones with you, because I want to be buried in the land to which I belong. He's making a statement about resurrection. He's making a statement of faith too. He's making a statement of identity. He's making a statement as to who he belongs to. He may be in Egypt, but he's not of Egypt. He's of the people of God, and he'll be buried in the cave of Machpelah, because all his life longs he believes in the resurrection from the dead, in the power of God to save the soul and the power of God to save the body. And all of this emanates from Job himself, the first to declare it so plainly, to see it so plainly. What does he see? It's shocking what he sees. As an ancient, ancient Old Testament saint, he sees God striding the earth. God striding and walking the earth as his brother. God so doing that in order to raise up his rotting, rotting flesh, so that he will see him eye to eye. How, he says, my heart yearns within me for that. How my heart yearns within me for that. Does your heart yearn within you to rise up soul and body and to be with God? Maybe it doesn't, but I'll tell you something. In your best moments, it does. In your best moments, your heart longs for exactly that. And maybe if you were more sick, and me too, we would yearn for it a bit more. As far as I know, I'm healthy. As another man said, we're all terminally ill, and it's good for us to know we're all terminally ill, but as far as I know, I'm healthy. But if the day comes when disease ravages my body and yours, and you see yourself wasting away, it'll make a difference. I feel sorry for people when all, I honestly do, when all they can say is, oh, I'm just waiting for this to be over. I'm waiting to go to the grave, and I'm waiting for the finish of it. Is that all you've got to wait for? Is that your best hope? Is that your biggest longing, that you'll be free of pain, if it were true anyway? Is that the best you can say and the best you can hope for? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not the best I hope for. And it's not the best every Christian here hopes for. Because we hope for a day of bodily renewal. We hope for a day when there's no cancer, no disease of the eye or of the stomach, or of the leg or of the hand or of the head. No tumors, no viruses. We long for the day when the body God gave us is going to be restored with the same DNA to be you again. You again, carrying a glorified soul. That's my hope. That's Job's hope. That's the hope of the gospel. And how glorious a hope that is compared to the hopeless hope of, well, at least it'll all be over when I go to my grave. Supposing it were. That's the ultimate tragedy. When people say, you know, oh, well, at least his suffering is over. Is it? Is it? Oh, at least that's the end of their pain. Is it? What if you're terribly wrong? What if it's the beginning? That's the real question. So this is a total liberation, a restoration of health in body and in soul. Christ gives you that. He also gives you a restoration of wealth. Job lost his sheep, his camel, his oxen, his donkeys. His family, come to the family later. You'll notice that everything is restored absolutely double. Exactly double. At the beginning, we're told that he had a staggering amount of possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Now, someone once said that if you had a camel, it was the equivalent of having something like a Rolls Royce or an Aston Martin or something like that. Well, he has 3,000. He has 500 yoke of oxen, vast amount of land he must have possessed, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. In other words, a large number of servants, slaves, soldiers, and so on, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. You'll notice that all that is exactly doubled at the end of the book. When his trial is finished, in Job 42, and verse 12, we're told that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Why? Why does God give him twice as much as he had? Well, it's a parable. A parable to remind us that our Redeemer, who lives, doesn't just give us back what we lost. He gives us back what we might have had. He gives us back what could have been. And he gives us back what should have been. I want you to remember that to be in Christ is much more than it ever was to be in Adam. Maybe Adam had the world, and he had dominion over it. But he was always in a state of probation. And there was a sense in which he was a servant, not a son. And Adam knew well that if he continued in the state in which he was in, another door would open, and he would rise to another level, just like the angels who never fell. When they kept their estate, even when Satan rebelled, a large number went with them, but those who kept their estate were confirmed in that state and they rose higher. The same would have happened to man. And Adam fell in a state of probation before he could rise higher and experience more fully the sonship of God. Now, what I want you to notice is what God gives us as Christians is more than what we lost. It's what would have been. In fact, you could say it's even more than that. The new Canaan is more glorious than the old. The paradise above in heaven is infinitely greater in its resources and beauty than the Eden that was here below. In Christ, there is a glory that excels. There is a sonship and a fullness that goes along with it. There's no desire that's not met in heaven. All your desires will be holy, and all these desires will be fulfilled. Joint heirs of God with Christ. And every single blessing Christ receives in heaven from his Father, he shares with you. You are in his family, as no other creature is. You are sons because you are in Christ. All that God has to give, he gives you. How could you be wealthier than that? I don't know what you consider makes you wealthy today. I mentioned Aston Martins or whatever. Is it the house, the kind of house, the estate you're in, the number of houses, the kind of car, the number of cars? How do you measure your wealth? Well, listen, it's all abject poverty in comparison with what the child of God has a right to and what the child of God will receive one day in glory. I'm not ministering there to your carnal desires. I'm not talking about things like that, that God gives all these kinds of things. It's just on a higher plane, that's all. All I'm saying is that every good thing God has to give, he gives you if you are a Christian. A restoration of health, a restoration of wealth, and there's a family too. When Satan had his way with Job, he took him into total isolation. Nobody to care, nobody to love, because that's what Satan always does. And as I mentioned, there's no sense of kinship in hell. No sense of kinship in hell. But you know, God is interested in family. It's even true of families in this world. I'm conscious, of course, and you know this yourselves, that when the gospel comes into a family, there's a sense in which it splits. That's the tragedy of it. Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came, he said, to bring a sword, and so he does. You know, when he comes into a family, two against three, three against two, as Christian comes into the family, and suddenly there's tension that wasn't there before. That's true. But even in the natural world, a family can't exist properly without God. I'm sure you watch the culture around us as I do, and you watch what's happening as our covenanted land and the families belong to it begin to disintegrate. So many children who don't have fathers, not real fathers, not fathers who act the part of fathers anyway. They don't have them. And you can feel the aching void in their hearts. There are children out there, and in spite of the face they put on it themselves, they have so much pain. But God can heal all that. And I don't want you to lose hope that God can heal that. God can heal that. You're trying hard to heal that. Maybe yourself. And the thing is, you just can't do it. But you know, if the power of God is let loose in your life, and if it begins to touch other people's lives, you have no idea what that does. The closing prophecy of the Old Testament tells us that when John the Baptist would come preaching a message of repentance, which was quite tough, when he would come preaching that message of repentance, the prophet said that the hearts of the fathers will start to turn back to their children, and the hearts of the children will start to turn back to their fathers. Healing into families. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that families will begin to heal? So yes, maybe in one sense it can bring tension and discord, but let it do its work. Let the gospel of the grace of God, let it have free course. Let it be established in a home. Let it come into a father's heart, into a mother's heart, or into a son's or a daughter's heart, and watch how the power of healing will take place too. And there is no security for the family apart from God. There isn't really. We can try and sellotape it together as an institution, but it'll be blown to smithereens unless God himself, who appointed it, is in it. Is God in your family? Let me begin by asking, is God in your heart? And if God is not in your heart, how can you expect God to be in your family? Let God reign in your heart, and you find your natural family may come to be God's. It's also true that whenever God converts a soul, he immediately places that soul in the family that is royal, his own. God sets the solitary in families. And it's a wonderful thing, and you've all known it. You become Christians, and you discover brothers, and you discover sisters. And you discover distinct families within that larger family, which are congregations of God. If you don't, as a Christian, feel perhaps that you are at home with ourselves, that if you don't feel that we are brothers or sisters, well, that says that there's something wrong either with you or with us. We should all be brothers and sisters to the people of God. You should never feel as a Christian that you are solitary. And let's strive ourselves to show real family love to those who are our brothers and sisters, especially if they don't have a natural family. If they are without husband or wife or parents or children, let us strive to show the love of a family, because God places the solitary in families. And in heaven, there is always a large extended family. In hell, everyone is alone. And the interesting thing about Job's family, and I've mentioned this before, is that when he's restored personally himself, the number of his children is not doubled. It's the only thing that's not doubled. The number of donkeys is doubled, the oxen is doubled, the camels are doubled. But the children, he gets exactly what he had before. 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's what he originally had. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And if you ask the question, well, why doesn't he this time get 14 sons and 6 daughters? I don't think the answer is far to seek. It is God's way of telling Job that his original family are still alive, that they're alive in glory, that they're alive with God, that it's not just his Redeemer that lives, but their Redeemer lives. And although they died in that horrible satanic whirlwind of Job chapter 1, they are alive and safe with God. In other words, his children are doubled, and Job knows it. And there's no greater consolation than that. I mean, if God had said to Job, well, I'll give them back to you on this earth, Job, what do you think Job would say? Well, I'm quite sure a man like Job, who had passed through what he did and who now arrived at a higher plateau than he was even at before, I'm sure he would say, no, Lord. No, I'm not going to them. I'm going to them. I don't want them to come to me. I don't want them back in this valley of disappointment and tears. I want them where you've taken them, and I want them safe with you. As for me, my estate now is better than the state I had before, and I know that's true for them. You took them home. Don't take them back here. They're where I want to be. They're where I'm going. And I will just wait until I get to be with them. And there's a special beauty in that when you consider the uncertainty in Job's life when he lost his sons and daughters You have this picture of him in Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, praying for them all the time. They were celebrating some kind of festival, and he was afraid, and he was praying to God that anything could have come into their lives which was not right or not healthy. Next thing he hears, they're all dead. They're all dead. You can imagine Satan saying, they're lost. Every one of them lost. Curse God and die. Curse the God who destroyed your family. Curse him and die. But Job blesses God. And the result is that God blesses him. And he gives him his family. And you know, we don't grudge him knowing that, do we? We don't grudge him knowing that. After all he passed through for you and for me, we don't grudge him knowing that. The peace of knowing that his children are safe with the Lord. And that's a reminder to us that God restores our health and our wealth and family and community. The devil steals that, always steals it away. It's funny, isn't it, how you see it so clearly in things like maybe drink or something like that. You started to drink, why? For companionship, possibly, you know. And once that master gets a hold of you, you start to lose your friends one by one. But God restores your health, your wealth, and your family. There's more to this too, but my time has gone. He even restores Job's good name. George Whitefield had on his tombstone that the day will declare what kind of man he was. Because a lot of people just blackballed him. But he said the day will declare it. He was confident that God himself would declare it. And Job is too. He says, you're all writing me off. But he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth as the conqueror. And he shall have the last word. And he shall pronounce the last verdict. I shall see him for myself. And my heart yearns within me. Well, whatever state you're in tonight as a Christian, it is well with your soul if you can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. But if you're still kidnapped, losing your health, losing your wealth, and losing your family, the great news for you is that there's a way back for health, wealth, and family. Take it. Take it. For your own sake and for the sake of your family, take it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. Let us pray. Lord, our God, grant us to believe in your power to bring back to us all that we lost and more. We thank you for the fullness that there is in Christ, something of which we have only begun to taste. And we pray to taste it more and more until our cup is filled in the glory above. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. Let's close singing in Psalm 73 on page 316. Most of us probably know these verses quite well. Verse 23, Psalm 73, verse 23, to the tune Weatherby. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Four stanzas from verse 23 standing to sing to God's praise.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.